And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Acts 17:26-27. Though he's not far from each one of us. The lesson tonight is entitled, God Seeks a Truth Seeker. There's over 7 billion people on the planet Earth, and yet the text says he's not far from each one of us. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? And guess what? That's easy for him. You know what? You want to know what's mind-boggling? Is the Bible says that he knows the stars by name. And in our galaxy, there's some 400 billion stars. And they say ours is just a modest galaxy. There's some that have over 100 trillion stars. And here's what's mind-boggling. They say the very galaxies that contain the stars are without number. And yet he knows every star by name. That's mind-boggling. And so it's true and quite easy for him to be intimately familiar with every human being that has ever lived and that is currently alive. And the God who made the stars made this book too, so that we could know him and know his will for us. And every moment of every day, God is seeking a truth seeker. Is that you, dear friend? Are you here tonight with an honest heart but yet not have been converted? Or on his terms, we might say. Then we're glad that you're here tonight. We thank you for coming. Thank all of you for coming. Appreciate again this good church having this gospel meeting, hosting this effort. It's been good to be with my family, good to be with my brother, who's the local evangelist here, and good to get to know each and every one of you better as well. Appreciate the hospitality that's been extended to us. We've been in this study in the book of Acts on true conversion, and we mentioned last night, we title it that because there's much false conversion that is espoused today, unfortunately. And just studying this book, this great book, we're able to see how the first disciples of Christ came to be. And we're going to study the conversion account of the Ethiopian eunuch tonight. But along the way, as we did last night, we take time also to answer many misconceptions along the way. Have you ever talked to someone about how it is that they believe they got saved? You might be interested to know how there's so many different testimonies, and often they don't line up with each other. One might say, well, it was one day I just believed on Jesus and accepted him into my heart. Another might say there was a day that I prayed a certain prayer, maybe the sinner's prayer. Another one might say there was a time where I believe that baptism is important, but I got saved before that. Later on I was baptized at maybe some kind of baptismal service. Or another might say, I was sprinkled as a baby. And yet another might say, well, the Spirit, it just hit me one day, and then I knew I was right with the Lord. What we've been doing is contrasting many of these types of statements in light of what we see in the Word of God. And then we ask ourselves the question, what about our conversion account? Which one does it line up with? What is said and stated today by often the traditions of men, or by just simply the will of God? What shall we be guided by? Now to the story of our hour. Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to Acts, the 8th chapter. And as I've done with most of these conversion accounts, I give the story behind the story. And that is often quite an interesting thing for me, to set the scene and to be able to dive into some of those details. In Acts chapter 8, there, you might recall from last night, we talked about the conversion of Saul. With him making havoc of the church, in no way destroyed the church. In fact, rather just fanned the flame, spread the fire. And if we read a little bit further in Acts 8 verse 4, we see, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I love that about the early Christians. They were like preaching machines. It was never a question about what they would do, but where were they going to do it? They knew what they were going to do. They were going to preach the word wherever it is that they might be found. Oh, that we might have Christians like that today, that we might be those individuals as well. That wherever you put us, someone's going to get a sermon. Right? We're going to deliver some of God's will and word. Now, the record picks up, drawing its attention upon one Christian in particular, and his name is Philip. Verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." And we see the gospel was met with marvelous results. Verse 6, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And so here we see individuals were in awe of the gospel of Christ. And in verse 12, "When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." And so he's having great success here in Samaria. But very shortly after, an angel would be dispatched from heaven. And God's going to send Philip somewhere else. And on the surface, you might say, why would he do that? Don't mess up a good thing. Something seems to be really on a roll here. And yet, God always knows what is best. Remember, he is seeking a true seeker. And Philip was going to meet someone who would most likely be the founder of the church in Africa, the very first Christian that would go to that area. It'd be the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, he doesn't know that yet, but God's just about to tell him to go. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go. Go towards the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert or a deserted place. And again, that would certainly cause him to scratch his head. It would, at least for me, go to deserted place. Look what we got going on here. And yet, that's the plans of God. And so, at this moment, the curtains would close on this scene, and it would open up on another in verse 27, where finally we meet the man of the hour, we might say, the man in the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch. So let's read verse 27. "We see he arose and went, that is Philip, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship." So who was this man? Well, we know where he's from, Ethiopia, and that also tells us also about what he looked like. Ethiopia was a term that literally meant black. It described also his skin color. It was a necessary pigmentation to really do well and survive in that part of the world. Now, we think of Ethiopia as a small little rinkadink country today. But you can scratch that from your mind. In the old day, it was basically all of Africa south of Egypt. It was a massive kingdom. Powerful. Now, the king was considered godlike. And their concept of God was that he was detached from man. He didn't care much about man. He just kind of stayed aloof from it all. It was the queen that really kind of ran the country, and that's why he's considered a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. So being a eunuch of great authority, well, that means just what it says. He had great authority. He was honored, respected. And for him to be a treasurer means that he certainly must have been a trustworthy person. For when it came time for the queen to select her cabinet, this was the man that rose to the top of the list in her mind to entrust the purse strings of a mighty kingdom. So he was honest. Honorable. You know, what might help us to get a picture of kind of his status is to think of the story of Joseph. Remember that story? Joseph essentially was the treasurer of Egypt, wasn't he? The Bible says that all the money that came into Egypt came through his hands, and all the money that went out of Egypt went through his hands as well. And he had a lot of power, a lot of authority. So you can kind of get a glimpse then of how life might have been for this man as well. Now, he was a proselyte. That means he was a convert to the Jewish faith, and that's why he was in Jerusalem. He had come there to worship, and he was now making his way back home. And that's nothing to wink at either. This would have been some 1,200-mile trip taking place, and he did all that sitting in a box, essentially. No air conditioning, you know, with the dusty wind gusts. So here was one that was certainly committed to God and desired to come and worship him. You know, sometimes we might ask Christians, if we haven't seen them services for a while. Where have you been, brother? Where have you been, sister? We've been missing you. And they offer some kind of half-hearted excuse, which essentially translates to, well, it's just not been too convenient for me. Say, what? We have every convenience in the world. We have boxes that are air-conditioned with padded seats and sometimes heated seats as well. And then we come to these meeting houses that are also padded and also have air-controlled temperature. We have every convenience. What's not convenient about meeting to worship a holy God? Here's a man who's not even a Christian yet, and yet sometimes, sadly, is more Christ-like than individuals that are supposed to be one to Christ, that neglect the worship assemblies haphazardly and just on a whim. That certainly wouldn't have been his heart. He went far to worship God. And this would have been some difficult travel. Now, what's he doing? Well, we read there further on in Acts 8, verse 28, that he was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He was reading Scripture. That's what he was doing. I think when the Lord looks down from heaven and sees a truth seeker, it makes him happy. You think about that. You go anywhere, you bring your Bible with you, you begin reading it, and think about this. The Lord looking down from heaven, seeing you study. And he loves that. He loves you. And this is the reason why Philip was sent to this deserted area. He was like a heat-seeking missile, a God-guided missile. And God had pointed him to the one seeking the truth. Now why? I mean, that angel that appeared to Philip, couldn't the angel just appear to the eunuch and tell him, here's what you need to do to be saved? Remember we studied the conversion account of Lydia. Lydia was far away from Paul. Couldn't God just send a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit into her heart and then she would know what to do to be saved? No need to send Paul. What about Cornelius? Why send Peter? Just tell the angel tell him what to do. What we notice, every time, God sends a preacher to preach the truth. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So when one thinks that they've been saved by some angel, that was no angel, dear friend. Let them be accursed, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. Now God has His chosen agents, and it's those that would teach and preach this word. John 6, verse 45, there it says there that those that have heard and learned from the Father cometh unto me, Jesus said. And so one must be taught the gospel from the Word of God and not a divine being. So we see in verse 29, finally, the direction comes to Philip. It says, then the Spirit said to Philip, Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. What does he do? Well, there, verse 30, it says, Philip ran. Have you ever thought and wondered, what would you do in that particular situation? God, you want me to meet that person over there? Well, here's the thing. I don't know that man, and he doesn't know me. And I really don't want to intrude on his personal life. It looks like he's quite busy at the time, kind of preoccupied. I think often we believe we're intruding in people's lives to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the reality is we don't know what's going on in their lives. This man was studying and reading the Scriptures at this moment that Philip is sent, and he doesn't know that yet. And perhaps some of your friends at school or co-workers at work have been studying behind closed doors, reading their Bibles at night. And what you think is an intrusion in their life would actually be a welcome blessing if you just ask them, would you be willing to study the Bible with me? Would you be willing to come to services with me? How do you know that you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? See, God just said, go to Philip. And honestly, that's what He tells you and I to do as well. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. He tells that to you and to you and to you and to you and to me, doesn't He? I like that. It's rather simple. Just go. Quit debating about it and just go and do it. Well, Philip was willing to obey that message. And so that brings us next to the sermon in the chariot. Acts 8, verse 30, it says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?'" You know, this is one scene that I've tried to imagine in my mind's eye many times. There's a number of precious scenes in the Bible that I kind of wish I could kind of, you know, warp back in time, some kind of smartphone or some kind of recording equipment so that I could be able to record it and see that unfold. And what would that have looked like to the Ethiopian eunuch here, Philip kind of jogging down the road and intersecting the chariot? "Hey, hey!" And he hears him reading. What does he say next? "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Well, how can I unless someone guide me?" "Well, it just happens to be I'm a preacher." "What? What luck, come on in." I mean, it was perfect timing, wasn't it? "How can I unless someone guide me?" I love the boldness here of Philip. For how often have you and I seen someone, maybe at McDonald's, Starbucks, your favorite restaurant, with a Bible open, and sadly, to our shame, we walk on by, don't say a thing. I say, "Well, I don't know what to say. I have no words like this. Do you understand what you're reading?" Pretty good introductory statement, wouldn't you say? I've used it a number of times in my short life, and I could kind of sum up most of the replies that are like this: "Yes, I do. Thank you very much." Okay, well, at least I tried, right? You know. But just because it hasn't worked for me doesn't mean it would never work. In fact, my brother and I, we know of a young couple, Aaron and Ruby Bash, in Bellingham, Washington. Aaron went into McDonald's one day and saw Ruby studying, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Just like that. "I have no idea. No clue. Could you help me?" And he did, and he taught her the gospel. She became a Christian shortly thereafter. You and I need to have that courage of these early Christians and just be willing to go and to ask. The worst they can do is just tell you, "Yes, I do," right? Well, no, it could probably be worse than that. Well, what's the sermon that he delivers? Well, we see in verse 32, it says, "The place in the scriptures which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and he will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning this scripture, preached Jesus unto him." So this portion of scripture that he was stumped on was a portion from what we know of today as Isaiah 53. And this is where he would begin with, preaching Jesus. And perhaps his lesson went a little bit like this. That first line, "And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter," that means that the Messiah was going to die. The second and third line there, "As a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The Messiah wouldn't open his mouth. He'd say very little before he's killed. He would not resist. He would not speak out against it. Verse 33, the fourth line, "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away." He would die a humiliating death. He would die with shame. The God who clothed Adam and Eve in the beginning would die with no clothes on, and they'd be torn off him. It wasn't because he deserved it. No, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. He would die a criminal's execution, contrary to all that is righteous and just. A gruesome death. And then the fifth and sixth line, "And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth." This illustrates the short life that he would have. A life so brief that his generation would hardly have time to know him. His ministry would even be shorter than his life. 3 years total. Blink and you missed it. So short, and yet the three most important years this world has ever known. This passage, Philip would say, speaks of Jesus. Speaks of Jesus. If you would, for a moment, permit me to chase a rabbit for just a little bit. I'd like to add some more details to the story, and there's some things that really impressed me with the story so far. One of the things that impresses me a lot is that this man in the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch, he actually possesses a scroll of Isaiah. You might say, why is that impressive? Well, that's not cheap. There was no Barnes & Noble discount booksellers in the day. No half-price books. No printing press at all. So this would have been very, very expensive because it would have had to be made by hand. See, it would require a scribe to write Scripture accurately, letter by letter, of any particular book. And they took their job very seriously if they revered the Word of God, and most of them did. It would take them then a long time to produce a scroll, especially a lengthy one like Isaiah. Some say that perhaps even upwards of a couple of months to produce. And they counted every single letter of every single word so that they always knew that what they were copying was the Word of God exactly. So it would take a long time. And then they'd have to then sell it for a couple months' wages so they could be able to feed their family during that time when they'd be working on the next scroll. And if you ever look at the Hebrew alphabet and the letters, it's detailed. And the Lord spoke about every jot and tittle, the very smallest accent marks that'd be used in the Hebrew alphabet. They were painstakingly written. Just remember, my brother and I, we took Hebrew years ago, and he always said mine looked more like Spanish. I wasn't very good with the penmanship, still I'm not. His looked like it was printed right off the press. But it would take time to write those letters, and I could just only imagine a scribe and their work. So for him to possess the scroll tells me that he was a treasurer who treasured the Word of God. And it got me to thinking, how many of us so treasure the Word of God that we would spend a couple months' wages not for a Bible, but for one book of the Bible? It's impressive, isn't it? It really is something when you think about it. But another thing that impresses me about the story so far is this equation. An open Bible plus an open heart equals spiritual answers received. It's an important equation. If you have either one of those closed, a closed Bible or a closed heart, you're not going to have the answers from God's will. And what I love to see is just how God puts all this together in a providential manner and way. Think about this for just a moment. And for me to really kind of share this, you need to get a little geography 101 down. See, when Philip, where was he when he started all this? He was in Samaria, wasn't he? And the eunuch was 36 miles south in Jerusalem. So if we can kind of illustrate this, I might say that this Lord's Supper table is Jerusalem, and I'm the eunuch here. Let's say my brother back there is Philip. 36 miles. God didn't tell Philip to go to Jerusalem. He told him rather to go down to the south to a road that goes towards Gaza. Now, the commentators think that that would have been southwest of Jerusalem, some 60 miles. So get this. Instead of God just sending him more direct route and quicker route, God would say, Philip, you need to go over there towards that door, let's say. Which would mean, since the eunuch was further south already, that the angel would have to be dispatched and tell Philip to go before the eunuch ever leaves Jerusalem. And I got to thinking, why didn't God just tell him, go to Jerusalem and there look for this man there? I spent a long time thinking about that. Then it began to dawn on me. See, God knew exactly the rate of travel that this eunuch would go, how many breaks he would take, how fast his horses carrying the chariot would pull him. So that essentially when he gets to Isaiah 53, boom, it'd be right there. X marks the spot. No, I don't need you to come down here, Philip. He'll be asking the questions down there. That's where I need you to be. Isn't that amazing? The providence of God to put all those circumstances together and to know exactly heaven's calculations, they're just right. They're right every time. He knew that's when he'll be asking those questions. That's when his heart would be opened to receive the answers. And then it'll be up to him to choose what he's going to do with those answers. That's a beautiful thing for me to think about, the providence of God. You think he does something like that today? I mean, why pray for open doors if we don't think he can open doors? In a providential way again. But the God who knows the stars by name can certainly do that with little effort. And I'll share with you the story I shared with you Sunday about the Law family there in Franklin where I'm at. Scottsville's about 30 minutes away. We traveled out that way because a member had fallen away and we were going after the lost sheep. Knock on the door where he used to live and he didn't live there anymore. I tell the family who I am and why I'm there. And they look at each other and they say, "You're a preacher?" "Yeah." "Well, we were just praying over here that God would send us someone to teach us the truth. See, we've been going to the Pentecostal church and we're not learning it there. Can you teach us the truth?" "Well, I'd be happy to." We were in a gospel meeting that night. They came that night. They came the following Sunday. And we started setting up home Bible studies with them. They traveled the 30 minutes there to worship with us and do the Bible studies. After a month, we baptized the husband. A month later, baptized the wife. Had a family of five that had been with us now almost 5 years. The father of that family won his sister to the truth a couple years ago. That sister won her niece to the truth just a couple of weeks ago. It's beautiful, the providence of God. Where did all that start? You might say, well, when you knocked on the door. Oh, no, it started before then. When they had an open heart and an open Bible, and they wanted to know the truth, God put the wheels in motion. And everything came together just at the right providential time. These things are impressive to me. Good rabbit to chase, wouldn't you say? I tell you, this story is one of my favorites. Well, now we come to the empty chariot in this story. Why would it be an empty chariot? Well, let's read on, shall we? There in verse 36, it says, Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. That's why it was an empty chariot, because the treasurer wanted to be converted. And no one can be baptized in a chariot. So he had to stop the chariot, leave the chariot, and go down into the water. Again, if you might think about it, God's providence gets everything just right. He knew exactly how long Philip's sermon would last. And just about that time, there'll be some water. See, he's not far from any one of us, is he? I mean, down goes that theory where we're often given the emotional argument, wait, what if someone wants to be baptized? There's no water around. Listen, God takes care of the things that are beyond our control. He can make sure that these things come together. Now, all God does is allow an opportunity. The eunuch must make the choice. God can't do that for him, but he gives the opportunity. And if you're here tonight, dear friend, and you've not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, understand this, you have an opportunity. You need to make the choice, though. But if you leave and walk out these doors, you're turning down a God-given providential opportunity. I don't know if you'll have another one. Maybe you will. But I know He's allowed you one tonight. The choice is yours. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? Why it is that the eunuch even asked to be baptized? The text doesn't say that he preached baptism to him, does it? No. It says that he preached Jesus to him. But what does that necessarily infer? That in order to preach Jesus, you must what? Also preach how you get into Jesus. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. How you put on Christ when you're baptized into Christ. So that's why he would ask that question. And I know there's individuals that are opponents of the Lord's body, and they say, you know, I don't mind visiting from time to time, but man, you're always talking about that baptism thing. I might rather like coming more often if you just wouldn't talk about that so much. Why do you do that? Well, because, friends, understand this. It is impossible to preach Jesus and not speak about baptism. That's just a reality. That's part of preaching Jesus. Now, think about it. Imagine I want to try and tell you the story of Jesus and not preach baptism. I'd have to cut off the beginning and cut off the end, wouldn't I? Because at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He's what? Baptized by John the Baptist, isn't He? And at the end of His ministry, He tells His disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if I was to tell you about Jesus but leave off baptism, then I cut off the beginning and the end, and what you have is a perverted gospel then. Not the true gospel. But it's sad how some would seek to do that today. Shame on us, dear friends, if we think we can preach Christ and not preach baptism, the way we get into His atoning sacrifice. The very last step in being converted unto the Lord initially. For shame when we extend the invitation, we don't invite people to be buried in Jesus. Instead, more and more are doing something like that today. Say, oh, an invitation, that's just tradition. You don't have to do that. Some have even just shortened it to say, if you have a need, just come to the front while we stand and sing. A need? A need for what? And what if someone came to services for the very first time, they heard an invitation like that, and they come to the front, and then they pull out of their pocket an electric bill, a water bill, and a speeding ticket. Say, well, hey, if you had a need, well, that's not what I meant. What did you mean then? Add three more words to that, right? If anyone has a need to be baptized, come to the front while we stand and while we sing. It's that simple. Another one told me of one who had forgot that they had the invitation that evening at services, and he got to the front and he said, I'm sorry, I forgot it was my turn, and so we're not going to have one tonight. What I'd like to do is just invite everyone to get out of their pews and let's form a big circle and hold hands and let's just sing a song together. You think that kind of invitation would have won the eunuch that night? Friends, unless we preach belief in Jesus, repentance of sins, and baptism, we don't truly preach Jesus as the first Christians did, and certainly not as Philip did here. Because the eunuch knew, here's water, I got a question I got to ask you. What hinders me from being baptized? If you would permit me just a few more moments to speak about some other false arguments concerning baptism and some that surround this text right here. I heard one remark one time that to justify that you didn't have to be baptized to be saved. They said when you read this text, by looking at the pronouns, he baptized him, you really don't know who baptized who. And so, excuse me? I pity the soul that believes an argument like that. Who asked the question, what hinders me from being baptized? Was that Philip asking that? No, it was the eunuch. It was the eunuch that was wanting to know. He was the one that was being baptized. Maybe you ever in all your life heard the convert or the prospect baptizing the preacher. He baptized him. That was Philip baptizing the eunuch. Another, I heard a preacher one time say on the radio that this baptism from this text here wasn't necessary. It was just a public confession of his already obtained salvation. It was an outward sign of an inward grace. Wait a second, who was this public to? The Bible says it was a deserted place. I mean, if baptism is just that, then it'd be better for him to wait till he's back in Africa and just have some kind of service there, and then everyone could see what's going on. But all I read here is Philip and the eunuch. There's not going to be any waiting around or service. Why? Because it's necessary in order to be saved. And this man wanted to be saved. Didn't want to delay one more moment, not one more hour, and certainly not one more trip back home. Another is a false teaching in regards to our denominational friends, such as the Catholic denomination or Presbyterian or Lutheran friends, that justify sprinkling or pouring for baptism. You know, one even argued that perhaps Philip just had a jug of water here in debate. That was an argument. In our last gospel meeting where I met in Franklin, John Isaac Edwards, he shared this point, and I remembered it, and I'm going to share it with you now. He said, if that was the case, let's go ahead and insert jug of water in the text, shall we? And read it again. Verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to a jug of water. And the eunuch said, see, here is a jug of water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the jug of water. And he baptized him. You get in a tight spot with something like that, don't you? No, it's best to just let the text say what it says. About a month ago, I held a meeting at Ray's Branch there in Bowling Green, and I did this series there, and there was a young girl, and she came forward at the end of one of the lessons, and she said, I was raised that sprinkling was okay. And I began reading and studying my Bible, and I was learning the importance of baptism, and I talked to my priest about it. And he assured me it was just merely a sign, it was not necessary, but that if I wanted to do it, he'd be happy to sprinkle me, and so he did. And she said, at that moment I was happy, but at the same time I wondered how close this lined up with what I was reading. She said, a couple of months ago, a young man who was visiting the Raised Branch Church, he was just a visitor himself, invited her to come and visit. That night, that man that was visiting also was baptized as well, the same night that she was. She said, I was taught wrong, but now I want to be baptized right. Blessed thing. A blessed thing. This is what I want to do. I just want to follow what is said here. See, baptism is just simply, that's a Greek word. It's been just made into modern English, but it just literally means immersion. When you go down into the water and you come up out of the water, it's a burial. You can't do that with sprinkling or pouring. She just wanted to do this right here. I just want to do that. How about you? Well, there in verse 39, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Did you notice that? When did he rejoice? Was it when he confessed belief in Christ? When he had faith in Christ? He rejoiced after his faith was met with obedience to the gospel and baptism, and not before then. That's when he rejoiced. And then, could you imagine before his eyes Philip just disappearing? Teleported away. What is he doing? Where does he go? Verse 40. Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Like I said, those early Christians are preaching machines. I mean, I knew where they were going, but they always knew what they do when they get there. And there he was preaching once again. Remember those testimonies that we shared at the beginning of many today? How do these line up with what we've studied tonight? Did all the eunuch do was just believe in Jesus? No. Did he pray the sinner's prayer? There's no indication that he prayed anything at all. Was he saved and converted and then later on baptized? No. He took care of that then and there. Was he sprinkled as a baby? Absolutely not. Did the Spirit just hit him? No. What do you think he did? Let's ask him. What would be his testimony? I mean, imagine him going home on the road. It's a hot day and he's smiling from ear to ear, and someone there sees him. Says, "Good sir, why are you smiling on such a hot and dusty road? And what's going on?" You think he might say something like this? "Well, I came to Jerusalem to worship, and I was traveling on my way home. And I was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And I came to a portion of it that I didn't understand. And about that time, a preacher was there." Kind of lucky, don't you think? Had nothing to do with it, but that, yeah, he was there, so I invited him to come on in. He preached and I listened. He preached Jesus and I listened. Then we came to some water and I asked him, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And he said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And I said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And so we stopped the chariot and we went down into the water and he baptized me. I'm a forgiven man. I'm a disciple of Christ. That's why I'm rejoicing. That's why I'm happy. That's why today is the best day of my life. Does that conversion experience agree with yours and what you did to be saved? I'm glad to say in all essential elements it agrees with mine. There was a day when a preacher preached to me. He preached and I listened. He preached Jesus, I listened. I desired to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And he asked if anyone wanted to, that come to the front as we stand and sing. And so I did. And he asked me, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ?" I do. With all my heart, I do. And then he baptized me. And I went on my way rejoicing. Have you done that? Friend, if you haven't, you're not a convert to Christ yet. But maybe you're here today and you're impressed with the simple plan of salvation. And you think, "Wow, what a coincidence that I'm here today. I'm getting these answers that I've been searching for." No coincidence at all, dear friends. In fact, God is saying you're right on time. You're right on time. For He's not far from any one of us. God seeks a truth seeker. And if that is you tonight, then dear friend, don't turn down an opportunity that He's put within your grasp. He pulls all the things together and presents this opportunity to you. But you get to choose. What will you choose? The choice is yours. Why not be baptized into Christ tonight, like the eunuch was? And then go on your way rejoicing, like the eunuch did. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?